O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your holy presence. We come to thank you, to praise you for the mercies of the past, to worship and honor you as our one true Savior, God. And we come to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare our hearts now, we pray, so that we might confess our sins with humility and sincerity, that we might trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and then that we might hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we follow the order of service as found printed beginning on page 12 in the fourth part of the supplement, the tan-colored hymnal. As is fitting at all times and in every circumstance, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Almighty God, that we who have celebrated the mystery of the Lord's resurrection may by your grace bring forth the fruits thereof in our life and conduct. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. On this first Sunday after Easter, we continue our celebration. It's no surprise that our readings are all related to that great event. First one talks about a revelation given to John, and in it he saw the things that were going to happen after that Christ was raised from the dead, ascended. God gave him a vision of things pictured in sometimes strange and remarkable ways. But images of things that were going to happen. Many of them have already taken place. One remains, of course, the coming of our Savior on the last day. From the beginning of the book of Revelation, beginning with the fourth verse of the first chapter, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our Psalm of the Day, Psalm 100, as found printed on supplement page 35. Please rise. Our gospel reading is found in the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter, beginning there with the 19th verse. As you'll see, these are some of the events that immediately followed, or shortly followed after the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We read here of the disciples, one and all, trusting their own senses, what they had seen, what they had experienced, rather than the word of their Savior that he would rise from the dead. Jesus gave them, because of special circumstances, a special gift, this visible, tangible proof that he was alive. But he tells us we will have no such thing. Rather, blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve rather, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Give now evidence that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, has indeed created this faith also in us as we give voice to the faith that is ours, expressed this word this morning in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thank you. grace, mercy, peace be yours from the God who, in connection with Jesus Christ, exercised his divine power for the benefit of you and me, who had no power at all in and of ourselves, save the power of self-destruction. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, it's one of those expressions that for some reason has fallen into misuse or disappeared altogether. Used to hear it all the time. It was born probably in that drug-induced haze of the 60s on the west coast at the corner of Haight and Ashbury in the days of the hippies by those who developed the sayings like groovy and far out. Power trip. Man, that's not groovy. He's on a power trip. It's interesting that that's faded, even though, I mean, take out, strip away the groovy and the far out and the out of sight and all that stuff. And by the way, if you're not familiar with any of these terms, don't feel bad. It just means you're young. Wear it as a badge of honor, just like I don't know lines from Jim Carrey movies. It's interesting, though, that we don't hear that often because it's still true. It still happens as much as it did back then. In fact, you see it no more clearly than during an election cycle or the days, months, years leading up to an election, especially the one that we're subjected to this time around. It refers to the idea of, or the concept of, people who are willing to do or say anything to elevate themselves above others, to have authority, to be able to exercise domination over others. And we develop that from very little on. Kids are always real interested in who has the power to boss me. And you hear them say things like, "You're not the boss of me," because they have that pecking order. But if they are in charge of something, they'll let them know. It usually happens first, like with their dolls or their animals. They'll sit them down and they'll tell them what the deal is, and you were bad, therefore you will sit there. It's this kind of power thing. And Christians are not immune from it because it makes us feel kind of good. In fact, those who are all about power tell us that it is the ultimate drug. And they ought to know. That's what they're all about. And they've experienced all of these different things in life. And they say that for them, and those who get it, power is the ultimate drug. Well, we should expect some things then yet. If we accept that as true, which we do, they ought to know, we should also understand that like any other drug, they're never going to be satiated. It's never going to be enough. As with every other addictive drug, getting some just means they want more. And they'll become ever more desperate to get more, to have this thing that they crave, that they need. And they'll do whatever. In fact, interesting that you see these people who gain a certain measure of power or authority, and this strange change or mutation occurs in them, where two things become true. The first, they become enamored with themselves and their own indispensability, irreplaceability. Second, they come to believe that since they are irreplaceable, whatever they must do to maintain their power over those they rule, over those they have authority over, anything that they do is justifiable. And it's kind of logical, it's twisted, it's delusional, but you get the flow of their logic. Those who are caught up in, addicted to this drug, reason thus: I want the best for these people. That's the part that makes them be able to sleep at night. I want the best for these people, and I'm the best thing for these people. That's the delusional part. But then it's very logical for them to say, so the best thing for these people is that I do say whatever is necessary for me to continue to govern them, to rule them, to have authority over them. Now, everybody outside of, everybody not caught up in that, can recognize just how misguided and twisted that logic is, because you can put it another way. Since I'm the best thing for these people, their destruction might be necessary for them to still have the best thing, which is me. In other words, I'm willing to destroy these people. I'm willing to ruin their lives, even to have them die, to keep me in power now, because that's the best for them. It's in their best interest that I destroy them. There's another expression that applies to this general area, and this one is still in use. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. But then, as we always see in connection with the Christian faith, if you inject God into that, it changes. And you immediately say, well, not necessarily. So our text for this morning takes us into this realm of the power trip. And we're going to see identified in our text three different power trips, only one of which is bad, because God is involved with the other two. The text that will guide us is found in the book of Acts, the 5th chapter, beginning with the 12th verse. I apologize for the 8-point font type on the back of the service bulletin. Lots of words. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came, and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, the doors, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood, Jesus' blood, upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So far, the very words of our God. May God, the Holy Spirit, give each of us a wise and a receptive heart so that we accept these as the words of God alone, our ultimate power, our ultimate authority, and utilize and benefit from them accordingly. To this end we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is true. Amen. So the first power trip in our text is painfully obvious. It's the bad one. It's the Jewish leaders. In fact, if you read through, you find evidence, you find little things here and there that point to this without question. Just the fact that they rose up and that they were jealous and that they wanted to put a stop to it, and they summoned and they strictly commanded, and then they repeat to them what we commanded you. Hey, we told you not to. These were men caught up in this. This was their drug, and it began long before, but we saw it already with Jesus, didn't we? And understand that this wasn't, they weren't unaware of this. They weren't just ignorant. Culpable ignorance, meaning they knew it. They knew what they were doing was wrong, but they're doing it anyway. But not uninformed ignorance, because they had all the information. They knew. Beginning with Jesus, they knew he was innocent. And they had seen things that they couldn't explain. And we got kind of a glimpse from time to time into their thought processes where they're arguing with each other. And they tried to dismiss the miracles that Jesus did, which was why he did them, because they were inexplicable, other than that he was who he said he was. They tried to dismiss him, saying, he's doing that by the devil. Jesus himself said, really? By the devil I'm doing good things. You yourself admit they're good things. So the devil's doing good things now, good miraculous things? Which is when the oft-quoted thing, Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. If the devil does good, how's that going to work for him? So they knew that he was doing certain things that they couldn't explain, good things, so it had to be from God, but they chose just to ignore them. They also knew that he hadn't done anything wrong, or they wouldn't have hired false witnesses. They wouldn't have hired liars to come in and make stuff up to try to condemn him. So they knew very well he was innocent. Pilate knew it. We read as much. In Matthew 27, Pilate said to them, those that brought him, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? For ye knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Understand the dynamics of what's going on here with these Jewish leaders. They were so addicted to their power, to their authority, that they were willing to do and say anything. They were willing to debase themselves before the hated Roman governor. They were willing to lie. They were willing to hire liars, all to preserve their power. They could not imagine losing it. They tipped their hand. We have, as it were, minutes from a council meeting that they held in John 11. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And here's the key. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Notice which came first. That was the deal. They will take away our place. Oh, and our nation. It's all about them. The Germans have a phrase that applies here. I love it. Zuerst komme ich, dann komme ich nach einmal, dann kommt mein Hund, dann kommst du. First comes me, then comes me again, then comes my dog, then comes you. It's all about them. It's all about their power. It was all about what they want. It was all about satisfying their felt needs. My goodness, that expression's fallen out of use among us. But it's pretty basic. They were enamored with this power. They loved it. They craved it. They wanted more, and they wanted to preserve what they had. So as soon as they saw Jesus' popularity at first, he's okay because, it's interesting. I like to see the miracles, actually. But then when all these people started following him, that's when they didn't like him because their power was being diminished in their eyes. And so they decided they were going to stop him by any means possible, even if it meant sinning to do that. So for a while they were satiated. They felt like they had succeeded. They'd eliminated this threat to their own power structure. And for a while they were fine with that, and they let the disciples, the followers, go on, and this was God, by the way, the Holy Spirit working. He recognized that the fledgling Christian church needed a time to stabilize. The apostles that were remaining, the 11 that remained, needed time to teach the other people, because God knew, of course, that the dispersion was coming. The persecution was about to begin, but he gave them this time. For the Jewish leaders, it was, their leader's gone. This won't come to anything. But then it did start to come to something. things were beginning to happen. And again, their hand is tipped in our text where it says the disciples were doing these miraculous signs, and the chief priests and his followers became jealous. It doesn't matter that they were doing good. It doesn't matter that they were helping the people. They were becoming popular. And to the Jews, it was a zero-sum game. If their influence and popularity is growing, ours must be diminishing. And they arrested every single one of them and put them in jail. Couldn't have it. Wouldn't have it. Again, their twisted logic. If I want it, it must be right. And whatever is necessary for me to get it is therefore also right. Did you notice in our text, by the way, we get a particularly insightful telling? Something that almost it's easy to pass by, but it gives us a view into their twisted, delusional, blame others logic. Catch it? Here's where it was. One of their accusations against the apostles that they had arrested and put into prison was this: they intend to bring this man's blood upon us. What's so delusional? What's so twisted? What's so bizarre about that accusation? You just heard it the last couple weeks. You just heard what they said. Listen again to their words in Matthew 27. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, this is at Jesus' trial, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. The very curse that they called down upon themselves was now the fault of the disciples. Behold the world in which you live. Nothing has changed. Getting insight into these men gives you insight into the world in which you live and the godless that surround you. This is what feeds them. This is what they live on. This is what they strive for. This is going to be their attitude whenever anything condemns their craving, what they're all about. It's going to be your fault somehow. Get used to it. Get over it. Deal with it, as Jesus and his disciples did. In the verses following our text, one of their own, a man named Gamaliel, gave them this advice. Now this is, the events of our text had taken place. They arrested the 11, imprisoned them, they were released, they brought them back in and said, hey, don't do it again. Right after that, one of their own, Gamaliel, and this was a guy, remember, that instructed Paul. Wise, respected leader, one of them. He gave them this bit of advice, this bit of counsel. Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do to these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. They got it. They understood it. They recognized the wisdom of it. And they accepted it for a time. And then what happened? The popularity of these disciples started to grow. And the people were flocking to them. And their power was being diminished. And they couldn't abide that. And their addiction was so great, they were willing to do anything that it took to gain or regain or preserve this power, even if it meant they would be found in opposition to God. Even if it meant they were found in opposition to God. This is the power of this thing. The power of the power that they craved. Anything was fair game. This was the first power trip in our text. As we said, there were two others, very different. The first one was just alluded to toward the end of our text. And this was the power trip of Jesus Christ himself. Alluded to in these words. This is Peter representing the 11, speaking to these Jewish leaders. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior. Peter knew very well what was going on here. And he knew this is what they hated about Jesus the most. As the Son of God, he was their God. He was their leader, in addition to being their Savior. Peter went on to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The trip that Jesus took was from heaven to earth. And the power that he exercised, his divine power, he set aside the full use, but still he spent his effort, his power, in doing for us what we could not and would not do for ourselves. And here's what's so amazing about the world's perception, sometimes a Christian idea of Jesus. They see Jesus as weak, as his enemies saw him for a time as weak when they were able to kill him. Pilate marveled. What kind of king are you? Where are your men? Where's your following? And Jesus says, you could have no authority at all over me if it were not given you from above. Our society, and even again, some Christians, look at Jesus still as weak. There's nothing weak about Jesus. Humility, service is not weak, it's strength. There was nothing timid, there was nothing easy or gentle about what he came to do. He came to wage all-out war with all of the forces of evil arrayed against us and arrayed against God, mankind. Nothing gentle or easy about that. From the moment of his birth to the moment of his death for an entire lifetime, he waged that war, and the only way he could succeed is to never once fail in any way. Never once break a commandment or fail to keep a mandate of God. Do you imagine that was easy? He did battle with the sum total of the forces of evil. And he bore in himself the sins of mankind. That's power. To defeat that enemy is power. And again, the trip is just astonishing. He came to earth when there was nothing in it for himself. He didn't lack anything. He didn't do it to gain anything for himself. He did it for us. That's the second power trip. And we thank God who, by the exercise of his power in the way he did, gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you get the third power trip in our text? It was the apostles. More to the point, it's ours. The same apostles who abandoned their Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, despite their brave, bold talk, if all others are made to fall away from you or run away, I will not. Every one of them, every single one of them ran away. The same apostles who we heard in the Gospel of John, after his death, even after his resurrection, were huddled in fear, locked in the upper room for fear of the Jews. These same apostles were given power with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that power manifested itself in remarkable ways, didn't it? Because these same apostles who huddled in fear, who ran away, were now more than willing to be imprisoned, to be beaten, and to eventually be killed. They were perfectly ready to do that. These same disciples who huddled in fear in the upper room, now, released from prison, they went right back to doing what they were told not to do. And then when they were hauled before these same men who had crucified their Lord and heard them say, "We said don't do it," they looked him in the eye and said, "We're going to." We ought to obey God rather than men. That's power. And it's power they didn't have, and it's power they were given. And their trip was to the ends of the earth, the corners of the world. And so by extension, it is also ours. Because even then, despite the evidence or the counsel of Gamaliel, when their popularity grew, when their following increased, God's enemies decided to kill them. It's the only thing they knew. It's the only solution. Kill them. And one by one they did. And what was God's solution? He sent a replacement. So they killed James with the sword, and he sent Paul. And he sent Apollos. And he sent Barnabas. And he sent Silas. And he sent Timothy. And he sent Priscilla and Aquila. And they killed them. And God sent more. And they killed them, or God took them home, and God sent more, until God sent you. And here you are. And this is our power trip. This is our mission. This is our now great commission to go and make disciples of all nations, just like those who had come before, just like those who were given the power not to fear them, not to turn away from the task, especially when it's daunting, when it's dangerous. That same power is there for you and me, and that power is ours through His Word. And that Word itself is that living and active power. And that Word, the power of that Word, never diminishes. It is still today that sharp, double-edged sword, as the book of Hebrews describes it, that pierces to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow and judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That power is still there. It's ours every time we avail ourselves of that. And that power will still convince, will still convert, will still save when, where we use it. Man still has that terrible power to reject, to turn away. But the power of God's Word is there, the power that is ours. And our trip is the same as that of the apostles going to all the world. In fact, as we heard in our mission festival from Pastor Moss, I don't know if you remember, but it isn't go, it's a participle, meaning the real passage is as you are going about your life. So the passage doesn't say go to India, go to Nigeria, go to Africa, someplace, go. It says as you are going, in your calling in life, whatever you're doing, as you're going, use this power. Tell them what you know. That's your mission, that's your trip, that's your power. Simply tell them what you know. Understand then this morning your power. Understand that it comes from God. It's yours as often as you choose to avail yourself of it. And if you use it, when you use it, God will accomplish great things. Saving things. Eternal things. Amen. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you. precious Savior, Jesus Christ, there was and is no work or sacrifice we can do to turn away God the Father's wrath from us. But eternal thanks be to you, because through your suffering and death on the cross, you have won full pardon for our sins. You have established peace with God in our behalf. We could not make up for the first of our many untold transgressions. We could not offer anything to God the Father. We had nothing to give to him to pay our sin debt. And yet the empty tomb is evidence that Jesus, our Savior, offered payment in full for all. That which was necessary to save us had to be given to us, and it has now been given in the perfect life and innocent death of our Savior Jesus. We trust this. This is the gospel promise, that he who believes in Jesus Christ, that he who believes that Jesus provided all the goodness necessary to pay our sins, he who so believes shall be saved. We place our eternal confidence in this truth. We recognize that you have now, as your followers, your ambassadors, your spokespeople, you have given us our work, and you have given us the power to carry out that work. We pray that you would give us also the courage to speak that truth that we know. Give us the courage, pour out into us the Holy Spirit that you gave to your church on earth during the days of the apostles, where they could look those men who opposed them in the eye and speak the truth. That we could listen always and only to the voice of Jesus, our Savior, and follow his word and will in our lives, despite what mankind might say. Give us this, we pray. Also a love for our fellow human beings, that we might reach out to them in whatever way we can, especially mindful of our calling, not to satisfy their physical needs, but their spiritual. We recognize and acknowledge what you told us, that in this life we will and should expect hard times and difficulties of all sorts. Help none of us here to doubt your love during those times, but rather to see your loving hand drawing us ever closer to you, teaching us to trust you, for it is during the good times that we tend to fall away from you, to trust ourselves, our own power. And so we pray for those who are hurting and sick among us, those who are facing surgery or recovering therefrom. Be with them. You know their needs, Lord, and yet we bring them to your attention by your invitation. Be with each of us in the days to come to give us courage, whatever you allow into our lives, to thank you for the good times and the bad, the challenges and the easy times. These things we ask, again aware, comforted by the fact that you see into our hearts, you hear our thoughts, you know them. Do what is best for us as our God, and hear us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Thank you.